I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some on the back table. Those are there to be used. So please help yourself to grab one of those. We've been looking at the miracles of Jesus. That's been our focus for the last several weeks, the miracles of Jesus. And the miracles that Jesus has been performing have really become a problem for the religious leaders of the day, for particularly the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a group we'll just say they were very conservative. They were very focused on keeping all the rules and making sure that everybody lined up in a row and did exactly, not just as what God had said to do in the Old Testament, but they had added a significant number of rules that they placed on top of that, and then everybody was judged by how well you kept those rules. And Jesus really threatened that with the message that he had been proclaiming. And the miracles had really become a problem for them. People were beginning to believe that Jesus was so much more than just a guy, a teacher, that had some amazing power. They were starting to think that Jesus was more than just an ordinary guy, and that maybe the things he was claiming were actually true about him. And when we come to chapter 12, we see that this tension is growing between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they're really they're frustrated, and they're trying to figure out, how do we minimize the impact of the message of the miracles? Now, if you've been here through this series, we've been looking at, and maybe just even from your own life, you know it's possible to miss the message of a miracle. When Jesus feeds 5,000 men and women, plus all the women and the children, the families, he feeds all these people, they completely miss the message of that miracle, didn't they? Because we read in there that they said, hey, we want you to be our king, free food. We want you to stay here, and we want you to keep giving us free food. So it is easy to miss what Jesus is trying to tell us when he performs these miracles. But the message was starting to get through, and the Pharisees, they were the people in power. They were in control, at least of the religious life of the Israelite, of the Jewish people. They said, we got to minimize this. It's having too big of an impact on people. We've got to do something. In fact, we got to figure out how to discredit the message that these miracles are beginning to send to people. So when we come to Matthew 12, we pick it up at verse 1. We read this. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He's walking through the field, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pick and eat some of the heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, they have a little interchange there, but here's what's important. The Pharisees, again, had this very strict set, hundreds of rules that you had to live by. Now, some of those rules were rooted in what we have in our Bible, the Old Testament, the law that God had given to govern how people should live. But they had taken those rules that God had given and completely twisted them around to serve a different purpose than what God intended. They use them now to keep control over people. And so one of the rules was that God had given is that you rest on the Sabbath. You rest on the Sabbath. One day a week, you rest and you just worship God and you reflect on who God is. And you don't go to your jobs and you don't do the things that you normally need to do for life. You just take one day and you rest. We find in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth that even God practiced that, didn't he? On the seventh day, he rested. Not because he needed to rest, but so that he could be an example to us, to show us that later he would come and say, it's important that you rest. It's important that you have time just to refresh and renew. No, just me? Okay, I'm the oldest one here, apparently. Come on. It's good that we have times to refresh and relax and renew. And that's what the Sabbath was about. It was meant to serve men and for men to have a relationship with God, to recognize their relationship with God. But the Pharisees had twisted it around and they'd added all these rules. And one of them was, as you're walking through the field and there's a wheat, if you will, that was ready to harvest, that you couldn't even reach over and pick off a piece of wheat and chew on it because that was work. And so again, what's happening here is this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they're looking for a way to discredit him. They're looking for a way to make him look bad in the eyes of the people. And so then they interact with each other. Jesus tries to clarify the purpose of the Sabbath for them. They're not buying it, but he communicates to them the truth. In verse 9, he moves on from there and he enters the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a place of worship on the Sabbath. That's where they would gather, very similar to a place like this. They would gather on the Sabbath and they would worship God. There would be teaching. There would be worship. And they would gather there. And he entered the synagogue, and there he saw a man who had a paralyzed hand. He had a hand that didn't work properly. Maybe it was misformed. Maybe something was wrong medically, but his hand was paralyzed. He was unable to use his hand. And in order to accuse him, Jesus, they saw this as an opportunity, and they asked him a question. He comes into the synagogue. There's a person there that has a hand that's not working. Jesus clearly sees him. They see him, and they ask him this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? Is it okay with God? Is it okay according to God's law that you would heal somebody on the Sabbath? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something, do something that would be considered work, and then he's violating God's law, violating the Sabbath. Listen to what he says. He says, what man among you, and if you don't know this already, this is how you identify Jesus sometimes. You'll identify because the words in your Bible are what color? Red, so that means Jesus is speaking. Here's another way to identify Jesus. He loves to answer a question with a question. Let me ask you a question. He says to them, what man among you, if he had a sheep, an animal, livestock, that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? That's his question. If you had an animal that fell into, got hurt on the Sabbath, would you go, oh, it's the Sabbath, I can't help him. I'll come back on Sunday, because the Sabbath was Saturday. I'll come back and I'll help him tomorrow. That's ridiculous, right? The animal falls in the hole, it's hurt, what do? You help it, you take care of it. It's obvious. He goes on to say, a man is worth far more than a sheep. So yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he tells the man, he looks over to the man with a deformed hand. He says, stretch out your hand. The man stretches it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. What is that? That's a miracle, right? That's the intersection of the creation and the creator. We've seen this happen many times. Now, what is the response of the Pharisees? He answers their question with a question. He sidesteps, if you will. He turns it back on them, their tactic. Listen to their response. It says right there in your Bible, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And let me throw this out to you again this morning. I'm going to say this several times because I believe this is really the lesson of this chapter. It's really easy to miss the message, the truth of a miracle. Here's another example. This was a miracle. Do you think the man missed the message? No, he didn't. But the Pharisees that viewed it, that witnessed it, they completely missed the message of it. And their response was to go out and even work harder to figure out how can we destroy this man, Jesus. When Jesus became aware of this in verse 15, he withdrew from there. Huge crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. He warned them, however, not to make him known, not to spread the word as to who he was and what was happening, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And I love it because I think it's very, very intentional, it's very purposeful that Matthew then now is in this part in his gospel of telling us about who Jesus is. He chooses to quote from Isaiah chapter 42. Remember, in our study of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament more than any other of the gospel writers. Because remember, his purpose is to show us that Jesus is who he claims to be. Amen. That he is the King of Kings, that he is the promised one, the Messiah. Matthew 16:16, our theme verse for this year. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so Matthew goes back to this text in Isaiah 42, and he quotes it here in his gospel, telling us that this text from Isaiah 42 is speaking of Jesus. And this is what it says. It's there in your Bible as well. Here is my servant, Jesus, whom I have chosen, the Father, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. There's a very clear picture of why Jesus came, right? According to the prophet Isaiah, spoken by the means of the Holy Spirit to say, this is who Jesus is. Do you see the relationship Jesus has with the Father? Do you see the relationship Jesus has with the Spirit? This is who Jesus is. He goes on. Let's learn a little more about who Jesus is. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. This is a pet peeve of mine. When you buy flowers for your wife at Sam's Club or Costco, because I'm cheap, you buy flowers for your wife, I'm very, very careful to go through all the things because almost always there's one of them that's been bent a little bit or has that kink in it. know what I'm talking about? The stalk has been pinched, and there is no way to recover from that. It won't stand up. And if you're not careful, it's just going to break in half. That's what this is. He says a bruised reed, the stalk of a plant that's very, very fragile. He's going to be so gentle, he's not even going to break one of those. And he won't put out a smoldering wick. I'm a candle guy. I'm in recovery for it, but I'm a candle guy. I love candles. Every once in a while, when you do a candle, the liquid, the melted wax, kind of fills up the little cavity there, and it comes up a little too far, and the little flame is just like struggling to stay. Okay. Oh, I saw a man shake his head. He knows. You admitted it. He's a candle guy, and the little flame is just like, it's like struggling. And if you even walk by the candle, the wind from you walking by does what? It blows it out, right? It just puts it. It's like and then you gotta, you know. My wife has trained me how you shake the candle, and that's not important. But that's the picture here. It's that he won't even, he's so gentle, he's so caring, he's not even going to put out a smoldering wick, a struggling candle flame, until he has led justice to victory. The end result, Isaiah tells us, the nations will put their hope in his name. You see here, let me give you a big picture of all the miracles, and then we're going to come back and we're going to kind of break it down. But here's the big picture. Jesus had come to fulfill the Father's plan. That's why he was here. Jesus had come to do the Father's will. That's the message of the miracles. He came to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians tells us that Jesus was willing to lay aside his claim to all that came with deity. He didn't stop being God, but he laid aside what came with that, and he came to earth. He put himself in a human body. And right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus begins to interact with people, he begins to fulfill his mission for coming. It's the Spirit of God that leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the Spirit of God that comes upon him. It's the Spirit of God that shows up and works through him every time one of these miracles happens. Because what Jesus has done is he has the power in himself to do these miracles. But he lays aside his own power, and he willingly submits to the Spirit of God. Why does he do that? Well, because now, for me, as someone who's put my faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, Kurt, I want you to live your life not in your own strength, but I want you to live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I look at Jesus and say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're God. And he says, I know, but check this out. I will live among you, and I will submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will flow through me. And I can look at him and say, okay, that's what it looks like. See, Jesus came to do the Father's will. He came to proclaim the message. He came to live his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he came to be the voice of hope that he calls the rest of us now living as followers of him to be. You saw it on the back wall if you came in this morning, right? Live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. Would you agree that our world needs hope? I would say yes. I'm going to tell you that the day that Jesus lived, his world needed hope. And he came to proclaim that hope. He came to do it at the will of the Father. He was in agreement with the will of the Father. And he came and lived his life, and he performed these miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the message of the miracles. It's okay. And that is the message that the Pharisees were trying to squash. They were trying to keep people from hearing. So this interaction with them continues in verse 22 of chapter 12. A demon-possessed man who was blind and able to speak was brought to Jesus. He heals him so that the man could both speak and see. Now catch this. All the crowds were astounded, and here's what they said. Trust me, here's what the Pharisees, the people in power, here's what they heard. This is what the crowd said. Perhaps this is the Son of David. Now as a non-Jewish person, that's like, well, I don't understand. What's the big deal? What they're referring to is when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we see this genealogy where Matthew shows us that Jesus is in the lineage of King David and that he is the fulfillment of God's promise that one day the Messiah would come and he would be in the lineage of David and he would one day, in fact, take the throne and sit on the throne. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you're in power. You don't like that message, do you? Come on. If you're in power, do you like to hear that there is another power that is stronger and bigger than you, and now they're here, and their role is to take power and to rule? They said, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the anointed one. The crowd is beginning to see in the miracles who Jesus is. And of course, to the Pharisees, that's the last thing they want to happen. So when the Pharisees hear this, this is what they say. They say, this man, this so-called son of David, this Jesus guy, he drives out demons because he had just done that. That's the miracle fresh in everybody's mind, right? He just heals this guy. The demon's gone. The guy has function back. He can do what he was meant to do. This man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, Satan. That's their claim. That's their response to this miracle. The ruler of demons. This guy is in league with Satan. I said it. That's who he is. That's how he has this power, the things that he's doing. I believe this is the tipping point in the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus. There's still some water that needs to go under the bridge. There's still some history they're going to have, some interaction. But I really believe this is the tipping point when they publicly begin to say that Jesus is actually just a tool of Satan. That's how he's doing the things that he's doing. That's their claim. They have to find a way to minimize the impact of the message of these miracles. The people are actually beginning to believe in him, and we've got to do something. Verse 25 of this chapter, chapter 12, knowing their thoughts, knowing what they're thinking, knowing what they've concluded and what they are now beginning to say, he tells them, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, that is, if I'm working for him and I'm driving out these demons who are also working for him, if Satan drives out demons, or Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it that your sons, or literally your disciples, drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now, let me pause for just a second, because I'm going to give you three principles that I really believe are the truth of these miracles, the message of the miracles. You have them in your notes, in your bulletin. If you have a bulletin, open it up, and there's a half sheet in there. There's these three bold points that I want to make this morning. But before I do that, let me say this. Jesus very seldom, he's very frugal with his words when it comes to miracles. He usually lets the miracles stand for themselves. He'll perform them. In fact, often he'll say, shh, don't make a big deal of this. We saw that earlier, right? Hey, don't tell everybody, shh. He's gentle, he's quiet, he's not walking around going, you know, well, I'm not going to dance because I'm not allowed to, and my wife's here. You know, he's not walking around, he's not drawing attention to himself. He's usually very frugal with his words. He says very little. In this particular moment, he has a lot to say in response to their rejection of the miracle and what they say to him. And I want us to capture those three principles that are there in your notes. And the first one is connected to the words that I just read. He knows their thoughts. He understands their claim that they've made, and he pushes back against it with this idea that if a house is divided, how can it stand? Here's the principle. Jesus challenges us with something. He challenges the strategy of denying the truth. He challenges the strategy that the Pharisees had of denying the truth. If we just say something enough times, people will begin to believe it. That was their strategy. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? Oh, come on. You know, if you just say something enough, if you just keep saying it, whether it's true or not, that doesn't matter. Because I have an agenda. I have someplace I want us to go. I want to affect people or influence people. So here's my message. It doesn't matter if it's true. What Jesus is saying here, what he's exposing, is the reality that the Pharisees, or anyone who lives by this strategy, the Pharisees actually knew the truth. They actually knew the truth. There's nowhere in his interaction with the Pharisees that they deny that he's doing what he's doing. They know who he is, and they know what that means. They know why he's here. But their strategy is going to be, we're going to create a different narrative. We're going to create an alternative narrative. And we're just going to keep saying it, we're going to keep saying it, we're going to keep pushing it, we're going to keep pushing it. And Jesus challenges that. He challenges the strategy. He says, you know what? I'm just going to say no to the truth. You know, here's how it starts. Remember when you were a kid? Some of you, it's harder than others. And somebody's saying something you don't want to hear. Remember that tactic you used to do as a kid? You heard somebody's doing it. La, 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 you know. I don't want to hear it. You know, then as you get older, we articulate it different. You know, you say, and then you get married. You get married, and you have a disagreement with your wife. And you realize in the argument, this has happened to me countless times, You realize somewhere in the third hour or third day or however it is long you guys argue, at some point you realize, oh, crud, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. And then you go, honey, I'm so sorry, I'm wrong. I've done that maybe twice in my lifetime. Usually the answer is like, and then you look for new ways to get out of that moment, right? Or to just to deflect. You know, I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. You know, we as we go through life, this is a part of who we are. And the Pharisees had made an art of it. This is how they were living their lives, keeping their power, staying in the position that they had, is they were going to have this strategy of just when we're confronted with the truth, we're just going to keep denying it and denying it and denying it and denying it until it goes away. And Jesus pushes back. He says, let me challenge that strategy. And let me just use a practical example to help you to see the foolishness of denying the truth. And he gives that example, right? A house divided. He says, let's move away from what you're denying right here, the truth of who I am. Let me just come back and say, here, consider this, right? Oh, you're right, yeah. What is he saying? He's saying you can deny the truth all you want, but it doesn't change the truth. Oh, come on. As kids, we get it, right? I remember jumping off the garage. Sorry, my dad's here. I remember he doesn't know about all these things, but I remember the things that we did, and you know, and you tried to deny the truth of gravity. No? The ramps, the bike ramps, laying kids out on the street. We did that. We jumped, who jump over most of the neighborhood kids on your bike? You know? Doggone it, gravity just kept pushing the bike back down to the ground. But we were, as kids, you know, it's kind of almost fun. But as we move into adulthood and these truths are so, not just shaping our life in this body, in this life, but they're shaping us for all eternity. But what happens is we continue with that strategy. We try to deny the truth, deny the truth. What I found as a kid, and I got scars to show it, no matter how much you denied the reality of gravity, it always remained true. Every roof I jumped off, every trampoline I messed with, every bike ramp I did, and I do have scars, lots of scars to show you, gravity remained true. Jesus says, here's who I am, this is why I've come. I've come to testify, to tell you who the Father is and why I'm here, and I've come on his behalf. And I've come in the power of the Holy Spirit. What you see happening is the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm here to deliver a message. I'm here to tell you who I am. And you can deny it, you can deny it, you can deny it. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the truth. He challenges the strategy of denying the truth. Oh boy, what a hard lesson to learn. Saying something over and over will not make it true. Anybody had to learn that lesson recently? You know, it's one of those lessons that we tend to have to learn again and again. He goes on here. He says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Don't miss that message. Don't miss that moment. If I'm actually doing this, if I'm driving out demons by the Spirit of God, which is what I'm claiming, if it's the Spirit of God that is now showing himself through me, then what that tells you is the kingdom of God has come. It's here. And who does that make Jesus? Because he claims this. He claimed to be the king of that kingdom, that he had come. He says, if it's true that I do this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can anyone or someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? What is he saying? He's talking about his authority, his strength. He says, I'm not working for Satan. I'm tying him up. I'm here to do what's going to destroy his power. That's who I am. The kingdom of God has come, and I'm the king of that kingdom. Then he can rob his house, take away his power, his possessions. Anyone who is not with me is against me. Remember, this is not me. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I'll just stare at Sam for the rest of the morning. How's that? You know, I'm not saying this is true, but this is Jesus speaking. He says, if you're not for me, if you are not with me, then you're against me. Anyone who does not gather with me is scattering. Here's the second principle. Through his miracles, there's the truth that we need to take away. Jesus claims centrality in our existence and in our destiny. He claims that he is central to our existence. Now, there's a lot we can unpack here. What he's saying is, if in fact I'm doing what I'm doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, then all the Old Testament is pointed to this moment, and now it's happening, and I'm here. And the kingdom of God has come to man, and I am the king of that kingdom. Did you catch that? I am the king of that kingdom. And you need to respond to me as the king of that kingdom. I am central to all that you are, all that you have, and all that you will have. See, John 1 tells us very clearly that who is the creator? I posed that as a question, didn't I? John chapter 1 tells us who the creator is. And according to John 1, Jesus is the creator. Nothing was made apart from him. And so he's here as the creator, as the savior, as the king of the kingdom. He's saying, it's me, guys. I mean, there's no clear moment where he just says, it's me. I'm speaking of him. It's not me. But it's Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm here. I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm here to proclaim the Father's message. I'm here doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the message, the truth of these miracles. It's to proclaim to you that I, Jesus, am central to all that you are. And not just in this life, but he'll say in a minute, he'll make it very clear, but throughout all of eternity. He says, I'm central. I'm central. Wow, can you imagine how the Pharisees are processing this? Man, what a moment. The miracles show us the reality of a kingdom and that Jesus is king. There's a side note here that I thought about this week as I was preparing for this morning, and it's something that's become very much a part of our dialogue in recent times, and it's the idea of sincerity and being sincere in the path that we choose. Now, I'm going to be really politically incorrect just for a minute, okay? All paths do not lead to the same destination. Now, that's fine. You can amen that, and I amen that with you, but let's make sure we amen that with a sense of grace and gratitude to God. It's not about, I'm on the right path and everyone else is on the wrong path. You'll never see that in the words and the life of Jesus. Jesus is heartbroken when people choose a path that leads to destruction. But Jesus is very clear. Not all paths lead to the same destination. We're not all going to get to God by the paths that we choose, even if we're completely sincere. Because here's what happens. This is what I kept thinking about this week, is we do not get grace for sincerity if sincerity takes us away from the source of grace. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. We do not get grace for sincerity if sincerity takes us away from the source of grace. You see, Jesus is where we find grace. You won't find grace anywhere else, any other path, any other system. You find grace through Jesus Christ. And I might be sincere, but if my sincerity takes me down another path, I don't get grace for that because I've just rejected the source of grace, Jesus. Does that make sense? Jesus is the source of grace. And he claims it many times, but he claims it here in these miracles, that he is central to our existence, to the very fact that we have breath, and he is central to our destiny. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either a gatherer or a scatterer. Let it go to voicemail. You're either gathering for Jesus, you're either with him, bringing people to him, the harvest, or you're scattering. And the Pharisees were, in fact, scattering. Make no mistake about it, they knew exactly what he was saying. He claims centrality in our existence and our destiny. Finally, in the last few verses of what we're looking at this morning, he says this. Look back at chapter 12. Because of this, I tell you, because of these truths, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it's a title for Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. That's pretty serious, isn't it? This is a passage that if you've been in church for a long time, you've come across this passage, or if you've been a Christian and you've been reading your Bible, it's a passage that's kind of, it's like, whoa, what is he saying? Is there any sin that can't be forgiven? You ever had that conversation? You know, is there a sin that God just won't forgive? And then we usually start thinking about people, right? We think about Hitler. You know, could Hitler be forgiven, or could, whatever, you know, I'm old, so I think of an old person. You know, you think, we just think of, you know, different people, and can they be forgiven? And we have this conversation, and Jesus isn't in any way talking about types of sin. that can or cannot be forgiven. When he says here that if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven, here's the point, and then we'll unpack it. Jesus confirms the penalty for rejecting God's grace. That's what he's doing here. He's confirming that there is a very serious penalty for rejecting God's grace. Because you see, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and what they had said is what? The Holy Spirit isn't doing these miracles. Satan is doing these miracles through you. They're attributing the Spirit's work to Satan being seen in Jesus. Really, what's at stake here is not some. It's not really directed at the identity of the Holy Spirit. It's really directed at the identity of Jesus. That's really what's at stake here. Because Jesus is claiming to have come at the request of the Father, that he would come and become the Lamb of God. He would come and live among us, take on human form. And he came knowing exactly what he was going to be doing. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. The John the Baptist right away said, look, check it out. Well, who's that? That's the Lamb of God. What's the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God, right there. Well, who's the Lamb of God? He came to take away the sins of the earth. When his birth, he was given a name that said he will save his people from his sins. See, Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew why he was here. He knew who had sent him. He knew what the plan was. And he knew that it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I reject the power of the Holy Spirit, when I turn on that and say, this is not the Holy Spirit, what I'm doing is I'm rejecting this whole redemptive plan that God has. I'm not just rejecting the Holy Spirit. I'm rejecting the Son. I'm rejecting the Father. I'm rejecting the redemptive plan. You see, before the foundations of the earth were put into place, God knew here at 1109 in this place that we would be here. He did. He knew who would be here. Hey, Joe. Good morning. He knew exactly who would be here. Do you believe that? That's what God claims. That's what his Bible claims, that he, before the foundations of the earth, he knew every one of us. He knew when we would be born, how we, all the circumstances. And before any of that took place, he put into play, if you will, a plan based on his grace that would set us free from sin. So when you reject that plan, Jesus says there's no forgiveness beyond that. There's no other place to find forgiveness. When you attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, you've just turned your back on the Father's plan to send his Son to come and in the power of the Holy Spirit live among us and go to the cross. There's a movie that opens this week, Ben-Hur. I don't know if anybody's seen it. Open Friday. I'm a huge Ben-Hur fan of the original one, the old back in the day. And I plan to go see it. I haven't seen it, so I can't, you know, endorse it or if it's good or not. But in that movie, if you watch the trailer for that movie, there's a scene where Jesus is carrying his cross and he falls. And Judah Ben-Hur, who had been helped by Jesus earlier in the movie, comes up and gives him a drink of water. And the centurion says, no water for him, no water. And he's all bloody and he's laying in the dirt. And Judah Ben-Hur is trying to help him. And finally, the soldier takes his whip and he whips the back of Judah Ben-Hur. And Judah Ben-Hur reaches over and he grabs a rock. And he's planning to turn around and take out that soldier. And Jesus grabs his hand, and he says, no, I lay my life down willingly. I give my life willingly. That's what the Bible tells us. He knew exactly why he had come. He knew exactly why he was here. And he knew that he was doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when these Pharisees says, you know what? You're a tool for Satan. What you're doing here, these miracles, it's just because you're working for Satan. He says, there's no forgiveness for that because you have just rejected the plan of God. You've just turned your back on grace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you won't find forgiveness for your sin anywhere else. No system, no strategy, no amount of good works or working hard. Jesus says, you know what? I want to remind you of something. The penalty for rejecting God's grace is severe. So, well, that's kind of mean of him. No, it's not mean of him. It's because he loves us. Don't you warn people of imminent danger because you love them? Come on. You know, you tell your kids, principal. You know, when he said our principal's here this morning, I go, I am so much, because I went to that school, and I spent a lot of time in that office. I'm very, very aware of what, at the time it was the vice principal's office. We were on first name basis, me and Mr. Anches. We said, you know, I'm in trouble. You know, I'm in trouble. And sometimes we think of authority, we think of principles, we think of parents, we think of even government. And, you know, they can all be flawed because we're human. But good leadership, good authority warns those that they're responsible for because they love them. Don't do this because it'll hurt you. Jesus is not being mean to us. He's saying, hey, I want you to know, here's the message of the miracles. That God the Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly, and he laid aside his glory in heaven, and he came and he lived among us, and he did miracles, and he went to the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you might be saved. You might find grace, and in that grace you're going to find forgiveness and mercy and love. And the hard truth is, you're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find it anywhere else. I want to confirm with you, he says. I want you to make sure you understand that the penalty for rejecting God's grace is severe, and it's not just in this life. Did you catch that? He says you won't be forgiven here nor in the next. It's for eternity. Let me close with these questions. We've been asking these questions a lot this year. I want to add a couple to the one. I should say we've been asking one question. Let me add a couple more. The first one is this. Who did Jesus say that he was? Who did Jesus claim to be? John 14, verse 6, remember that verse? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Was he being mean? No. Is he being exclusive? No, he's actually being inclusive. He's proclaiming the truth. See, no matter how many times you say something, it doesn't make it true. And that's happening a lot today. There's a lot of voices that are just blaring in our ears. From every possible source saying, this is it, this is it, this is it, this is it, live this way, do this, go here, this will make you happy. Just these voices are blaring in our ears. And no matter how loud they get or how prominent they get, it doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change the truth. Jesus very quietly, very simply, very lovingly says, I am the way, the truth, and life. You can't get right with the Father except through me. Remember that. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and life. Who did his disciples say he was? Well, remember Matthew 16. He said, so what are people saying? What's the scuttlebutt? Some said you're Elijah. Some say you're, you know, this guy, you're that guy. You're so-and-so, come back from the grave. And then Jesus looks at the disciples sitting there and he says, you know what I really care about? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, being the guy that, you know, he's talked a lot, said, well, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. That's who his disciples claimed he was. So if Jesus claimed this and his disciples who knew him well claimed this, the question that we've been asking that I just want to throw out again as we close this morning that we all need to answer is, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the message of the miracles. Jesus is proclaiming to us who he is. Now it's on us to do with that what we're going to do with it. We saw what the Pharisees did. We saw what the crowd did. We saw what the disciples did. But what really matters is what you do with the message of the miracle. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Without it, we have nothing to stand on. And so I'm thankful this morning that we can stand on your grace. It's been exciting to me to celebrate this morning these soccer teams and Brandy and Carmichael Elementary School and the way that you, God, it's just been reinforced again how much you love children and the responsibility you place on us as adults to treat those children, to love those children, to teach them, nurture them, to protect them on your behalf, because ultimately, God, they belong to you. And I thank you for that celebration this morning and that reminder. Father, I thank you, too, for your Spirit that has been faithful to speak to each of us according to our need, that your word is true. And Jesus, I pray that we would respond this morning to that truth by embracing the grace that you offer us. God, may our faith be put in you and you alone. May we repent and turn away from whatever it is that we've been pursuing, whatever it is that we've been looking to, and that we would turn to you, Jesus, and put our faith in you. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives this past week. And we anticipate that you'll be faithful in the coming week. We look to you for your provision and for your care. And at this moment, as we continue to respond to you this morning, it's our desire to give to you, Father, our gifts and our offerings. And we do so not because you need our money, but because, Father, we want to love you and honor you. And we understand that what we do with our money and our resources says a lot about us and who we serve. And so I pray that it would be clear in the offering that we're about to take that our hearts are truly committed to you and that you, Jesus, are our master. You are the one that we serve and live for. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.